Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Pat, I think, wants to make an announcement that we should all hear.
I think you all know that last spring, the Daughters of St. Paul were shut out of the catechetical workshop out in Los Angeles. Now, the same thing is going to happen to them here. Next Saturday, the Archdiocese of Chicago is sponsoring a workshop in catechetical materials for junior high and high school level. The superior here, Sister Imelda, has asked us to try and get as many people as possible who work with that or who know people that work in catechetics on that level to call the Chicago Youth CCD program downtown. You must call by Monday afternoon. Tell them that you are going to the workshop, that you're making your reservations, and that you want the Daughters of St. Paul workshop. And that if they tell you that they're not going to be there, to say, oh, yes, they are. We know they're going to be there, and we want their workshop. They were left out. They got wind of it, and they invited themselves, and they were told, yes, they could come. And then they were called yesterday by the CCD office and told, no, they were not wanted. Now, Benziger, Brown, and all the rest of the names that you're all very familiar with in the bad catechetical series and materials have all been invited, sadly, yours in the whole business. And they are all being given plenty of space and plenty of time to talk. We want to give the Daughters of St. Paul a chance and give our kids a chance to really learn the faith and not all the garbage that's being taught. So if any of your sisters have schools on a junior high or high school level within the Archdiocese, and we will have some flyers to pass out, or if you know parents who are involved in CCD on a high school or junior high level, if you can get them to call the office by Monday and insist that they want the Daughters of St. Paul. If we don't get enough people, it's going to look bad. We're trying to get at least 100 people to call that office and tell them that they're coming. Now, the fee for attending the conference is $3 per person. I don't have the address right now. It's out in Westchester someplace, but we'll find the flyers and the schedule and put them out along with the list of the publishers whose materials are being considered. So let's teach the faith to the kids. Yes, brother. Yes, I'll get the flyers and we'll put the materials out in the library so you can get them during the break. Okay. Yes, sister. Yes, I mean, they're to go to it. Yes, definitely. Right, I mean, you're making reservations to go. It's not just calling, obviously, but it is making reservations to go. So anybody, you have to call Monday, and the workshop is next Saturday. Okay, I'm sorry if I didn't make myself clear. But the workshop is next Saturday, and I can't remember the name of the place, but it's out in Westchester somewhere. And, you know, but the announcement said that the reservations must be made by Monday the 15th. So, okay.
I might just mention in passing that by now I trust we all know there is a major conflict in religious education in the United States. And one of the purposes of our institute is to encourage, indeed foster, sound religious education. Dioceses are taking it upon themselves to decide what books may or may not be used, and the general policy has been to declare that certain books are not permissible, textbooks, which are on the side of the papacy, defending the church's magisterium, and in general, sound, authentic Catholicism. Any questions before? So God will bless whatever efforts or sacrifice you may have to make. the Daughters of St. Paul have been fighting an uphill climb. Climbing an uphill fight maybe is more accurate to teach sound Catholic doctrine. They're not the only ones, but they are so widespread and influential that dioceses, in not a few places like here, have seen fit to debar the daughters. Although they are in the archdiocese, which took almost 30 years of studied effort to finally succeed. The present subject is on the sacraments. Suppose we take a look at our syllabus. The purpose of this course is to examine the theology of the sacraments in their historical context and in the light of recent dogmatic or doctrinal development. We will then, in the course, take each sacrament in sequence after we have gone over the sacraments in general, see the sacrament in its historical origins as we have it in the New Testament, and the way that sacrament was administered, what it meant up to Vatican II. As much as the time will allow, we will say a good deal about the teaching of the Church on that sacrament since Vatican II. You will notice the concentration is on the dogmatic or doctrinal side. Another course being taught tomorrow is on the liturgy. The difference between liturgy and sacraments, as far as course goes, is that the liturgy has to do with the Church's official public worship, which includes the sacrament. But not only. Thus, for example, there's the Liturgy of the Hours, which is not a sacrament. Our concentration in this course will be on the doctrine. What does the Church tell us? Are the sacraments? What are their effects? What are the conditions under which they can be validly or licitly received? And what developments in the Church's understanding of each of the sacraments have taken place since Vatican II. In most seminaries, this is a four-year course of two semesters each year, three classes a week. Clearly, in two semesters, meeting even less than every other week, twice a month, for 2 hours, we can hardly do full justice to this subject. I will try, however, to concentrate as much matter as possible. I will do a lot of lecturing in order to cover the material, give you the reading to do, and as we'll explain before the class finishes, you will then have your quiz or test on the sacraments for the next time we meet. We shall now, therefore, in this course, enter into the moral or ascetical or liturgical issues that are part of the subject. We will either presume that you know something about this from another source, or will in time learn it. Moreover, certain parts of theology, like, for example, the theology of the Church or the theology of grace, which very much belong to the sacraments, we will not as such take in this course. In view of the immense amount of matter to be covered and the extensive literature in the field, students are expected to concentrate on the class lectures for getting the fundamentals. We decided to teach the course in the afternoon, and especially after a meal. First of all, the hour. Secondly, you've been patiently listening all morning. Then you have eaten. Then just the hour of the day. It is not the most exciting and ambitious part of the day for most of us. In Rome, they close all business establishments. You don't dare teach class between 1 and 4 in the afternoon. It's siesta time. This will take a certain amount of grace to even stay awake. Every once in a while, we'll tell a story or anything to keep you people awake. It will require much more than the other course, reading on your own, about which we will say more before the class is over. We have 8 sections to the course for the 2 semesters. Let's just say a word about each. The sacraments of Christianity, their background and basic theological principles. This is often either a semester or a year's course in the seminary. It's called Sacraments in General. Then you will take each of the 7 sacraments in sequence and of the sequence in which they are listed. There will be time for some discussion and questions, but mainly I'd say to make the matter as clear as possible. My conviction after teaching here is that my 3rd year, I forget. Time flies. I've discovered that we don't cover in class what we don't cover in class may or may not be learned by the students. I will therefore try to make sure that we cover all the essential bases. On some we will spend more time, the Eucharist, of course, necessarily. On others, less. When I taught the course on the sacraments last year to the lay people, guess what sacrament I spent a lot of time on? All right. You will not ignore matrimony, but one of the happy consequences of the religious life, I don't mean you shouldn't know something about the sacrament of matrimony, but you don't have to live it. And as St. Paul says, if you wish to marry, go ahead, but may the Lord help you. Before each section begins, the students will receive a short summary of the matter to be seen, together with assigned readings. I apologize for not having this in your hands today. I can tell you, I have been very involved. I was all day in Pittsburgh yesterday on business, had classes Thursday night in New York, took a late night plane, reached my destination yesterday at 1:00 in the morning. So I have not been able to do all that I would like to have done, but be patient, we will have these things in your hands. The textbook for the course, as we mentioned this morning, will be the instructor's Modern Catholic Dictionary. I have encountered them several hundred articles on the sacraments. As time goes on, I'll ask you to read some of those. They are necessarily very concise. When I began writing the dictionary and submitted the first 250 pages, they were all turned back by the publisher. So I had to start over again. And the reason was, Father, what we want is a dictionary and not an encyclopedia. Means cutting down, to keep the price down to $15 in today's market. For over 500,000 words, it's a lot of print. They had to make sure that the book would sell as a dictionary. We'll assign those, and I will hold you responsible, because they do synthesize a lot of matter. Moreover, since a great deal has been written by the Holy See on all seven sacraments, there will be periodically documents of either the Pope himself or one of the congregations dealing with each of the seven sacraments assigned for your reading. Any questions before we go on? As we start talking about the sacraments in general, let me first note that the sacraments in the Catholic Church are absolutely unique. And they are unique in two ways. All religions, without exception, have some ritual or form of worship that can be said to somehow approximate our own seven sacraments. The Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, they all have often elaborate ritual. What is unique about our own sacraments in Christianity? There are two things unique about our sacraments. The first is their historicity, and the second is their efficacy. What do we mean when we say that our sacraments are unique in being historical? What this means, first of all, is that our sacraments are all instituted by Christ, a real, historical, physical person. We know that the Christ who instituted these sacraments was not some either unknown figure or one who, you might say, founded the church and then allowed the sacraments to unravel. We won't spend much time here because we have all the sacraments to cover. But let me tell you, the most dangerous heresy going the rounds in Catholic circles today is right here. It was in Chicago some years ago when I was teaching at our Jesuit seminary in Hyde Park that I attended a meeting at one of the downtown hotels for the Midwestern Theological Association, Catholics and Protestants. The featured speaker was Father Raymond Brown. You've all heard about Raymond Brown. Hazel Pishon, teacher scripture at Union Theological in New York. But he's a Catholic priest. For a good part of an hour, he told the audience of about 100 theologians, he told the audience very learnedly that the priesthood was not instituted by Christ. And if he didn't institute the priesthood, he did not institute the Eucharist, which is the main reason for the priesthood, to give us the man and the real presence. When he finished his lecture, I took notes, and I thought somebody would challenge him, but nobody did. And there must have been 50 Catholic theologians in the audience. So I put up my hand and I said, "Father Brown, I think I should say something." Others were saying their thing, and I thought I'd say mine. "I think the audience deserves to be told what you just told us is not Catholic doctrine. What you told us is exactly, almost verbatim, what the Council of Trent condemned in the 16th century. If Christ did not institute the Eucharist and the priesthood, either you or I are priests. Because unless Christ instituted the ritual, it's not a sacrament." I spoke for maybe 10 minutes. He didn't deny the truth of what I said. We know each other by first name. "John, I know why you said what you did. You wanted your voice recorded at this meeting." And I just read the other day the manuscript of a book coming out soon refuting Father Brown, in which he boasts, Father Brown, that he has spoken in 100 dioceses of the United States on the invitation of the bishops. That's why I'm coming 1,000 miles to teach, hoping to help someone keep their faith. So the first feature of the Christian sacraments is their historicity. The New Testament writers were at pains to make clear that Jesus Christ was a real person. Saint Peter says that what he is telling his followers are not fictitious tales. Saint Paul, "I deliver to you what I also have received." And John, "I write of what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Jesus Christ really lived. No one knows who founded Buddhism, and frankly, no one cares. But Christianity is historical. And among the things that we as Catholics believe, and this is the first feature of uniqueness, is that before Christ left in visible form to return to his Father, he instituted all 7 sacraments. It is remarkable how early in Christianity arose heresies which denied that you need the sacraments to be saved. There is a name for one of those early heretics. It's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Since gnosis in Greek means knowledge, Gnosticism is another way of saying the know-itism. They were the ones who said, "We know it all." that what saves people is their knowledge. You don't need what we Catholics believe. Means of grace called the sacraments. The sacraments, therefore, are historical for three reasons. First, because they were instituted by Jesus Christ as man, therefore, who really lived, really died, and really rose from the dead. Some sacraments he instituted before his death and resurrection. He instituted at least one after his resurrection. I wonder, which sacrament are we sure he instituted before his death and resurrection? The Eucharist. Which sacraments are we, sacrament at least, are we sure he instituted after his resurrection? The sacrament of Penance. Well, the fulfillment of holy orders with instituting penance, the beginning of holy orders when he instituted the Eucharist. Second thing we know about the sacraments being historical. This same Christ who instituted the sacraments is here and now actively working at the present time in and through the sacraments. The active principal agent of all the sacraments is Jesus Christ. We might call this the contemporary history of the sacraments. As Augustine says, when Peter baptizes, it's Christ who baptizes. When Judas baptizes, it is Christ who baptizes. That's why over the centuries the Church has been at pains to defend the validity of the sacraments, no matter what the moral or spiritual condition of the secondary human instrument. A priest in grave sin offers valid Mass. He sins sacrilegiously by offering Mass in the state of mortal sin, but his Mass is valid. He absolves in the state of mortal sin. He sins sacrilegiously by doing so, but what a comfort, his absolution is valid. Why? Because it's Christ who is the principal agent of every sacrament. And this contemporaneous historicity of the sacraments refers not only to the active agency of Christ always, unless he is actively performing or administering the sacrament, there's no sacrament. But there is one sacrament in which this Jesus Christ is not only actively working, but actually present. The Christ of history is on earth and is the same identical Jesus who was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, and he was now at the right hand of his Father. And thirdly, the sacraments of Christianity are historical because Christ gave his power to administer the sacraments to historical persons. It was no, you might say, indiscriminate conferral of powers. He conferred this power on the apostles, who then communicated it, that is the power, his story to others. That had to be a real flesh and blood bishop, say, to ordain me. And I checked the genealogy of the bishop who ordained me, tracking down his own background. I got as far as Pope Gregory the 14th. I didn't have time to trace it any further. But if I had the time, I could trace my ordination back to the Last Supper. That's our faith. So therefore, the sacraments are historical three times over. Once before, because they were instituted by a historical person, Jesus Christ. Secondly, because the same Christ is here and now in present-day history, both active and present. Active in all the sacraments, really present in one. And thirdly, he gave his power to historical persons who then in turn communicated it to historical persons. You've heard, I'm sure, about what the Holy Father has done or is going to do for the Anglicans. Have you read about that? Allowing them, though married, to become Catholic and be, well, ordained as Catholic priests. In fact, I already sent some documentations last Sunday to Rome because of one of my former students. Oh, by the way, you must remember him. Remember Burns Seedy, who was here, the Anglican, 2 years ago? An Anglican?
He came on Sunday, Father.
Came on Sunday, I see. So that's, I'm talking to the wrong audience. At any rate, he's married, has four children, and believes himself to have been validly ordained as an Anglican, and would want very much to be ordained as a Catholic priest. He is now a Catholic. So we sent a whole batch of documentation to Rome, and I should know more by the 18th, when the party comes back from Rome, what he has to do. It seems that at least the immediate generation of these people can be validly ordained as priests, conditionally reordained, and remain with their spouses and families, at least for this, in other words, saying nothing about others, so that this will not be something that others could, for example, pick up as a model to imitate. Well, in the Anglican Communion, to this day, as I may have told some of you in whatever class we might have had occasion to say this, when, for example, Bishop Montgomery, the Episcopalian Bishop of Chicago, good friend, he's a celibate, pray for him. He's very close to the Catholic Church. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, and he's, I think, I don't know whether he's ready, but I know he would like to be a Catholic under certain conditions. But when Anglican bishops ordain, they have a choice of ordaining either a minister or a priest. They have two formulas for administering ordination. And when you want to ordain a priest, you follow one formula. When you want to ordain a civil minister, you follow another formula. Well, there are all sorts of problems, but I think that many Anglicans are validly ordained. I taught at Seabury Western, the Anglican Seminary in Chicago. Most of my class, these are all Episcopalians, wanted to be sure they would be ordained as priests. At any rate, the guarantee of those orders being validly conferred now is that the bishop who confers them has historical lineage going all the way back to the Last Supper. Second feature of the Christian sacraments, their efficacy. This is the basic reason why Christ instituted the sacraments, in order to sanctify mankind. The words sacrament, sacred, both mean that they have to do with making holy. Now, while there are many other channels of grace by which we can be sanctified, the most effective, by all means, are the sacraments. The sacraments were instituted to make those who receive them holy, or in the case of the sacraments of the living, more holy. In order to appreciate a little better why Christ instituted the sacraments, we have to see how Christian morality was elevated far and above any other religion of human history. I hope I'll be clear. When Christ came into the world, his main purpose was not to merely teach, which he did, a great deal about himself, about God, and about the future life. He also came to give us commands. Does anybody have a copy of the New Testament right here? Handy? You might even make a comment. This is the good news for modern man. And there is a Catholic edition. At any rate, this is published by the Bible Society, which is Protestant. But in order to sell the books among Catholics, he put out a Catholic edition of both the Old and the New Testament. But what they did, and it's both in the Protestant and the Catholic version, it's written in simplified English. Before I read the passage I want to read, pardon me. By the way, in this class, you never know what's going to happen next. Does anyone have a copy of, say, a Catholic New Testament? She's going to get one. She will have a basis of comparison. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, just before Christ's ascension into heaven, Christ said, let me first read the good news. I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and teach them to observe all the commandments I gave you. Pretty close. Though I would say that observing is stronger than obeying. I can obey internally, but to observe, I've got to carry it out in practice. And remember, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And know that I'm with you always, yes, to the end of time. Not bad. What are the key words that underlie the sacraments of Christianity? It is Christ telling the disciples to teach all people to observe all that I have commanded you. Is this yours, by the way? When God became man, he not only revealed mysteries that mankind never knew before, say the Trinity or the Incarnation, but he also gave commandments that the human race had never been ordered to keep before. What's the reason for the sacraments? In order to make it even possible to keep these commandments. You might say that Christ, being God and infinitely wise, realized if I'm going to tell my followers what they're supposed to do, I had better give them the grace to do it. Otherwise, it will be worse than useless. That is why at the Last Supper, when Christ gave us, as he said, the new commandment, right? Which in substance means loving the unlovable. The other day in the Gospel we had, remember? Loving those who hate you. Blessing those who curse you. And the real payoff. Lending things without expecting it to be returned. And the most humanly impossible to give without being asked. Remember? Isn't that what Christ said? Dear Lord, do I hear you are right? It is bad enough to give people when they ask because they can be very demanding and very unreasonable. Do you believe that? But to give without being asked, just because somebody needs something, that kind of love, my dear friends, human nature does not possess. Christ therefore had to institute the sacrament of loving, otherwise known as the Eucharist, in almost the same breath when he gave us those humanly impossible commands. Right? That's the logic of the sacrament. Given then the raising of what I call the Christian ethic, given the fact that man of himself cannot keep faithfully even the minimum demands of morality in the Old Testament, the sacraments are therefore the indispensable counterparts. There are two parts to Christ's teaching. what he told us to do and the means that he provided to do it. The sacraments are the principal means of being able to do it. That's why there has to be daily Mass and daily communion in religious communities. You just won't make it. You skip communion Monday or Tuesday. By Wednesday, you'll find it much more difficult to love some of the characters in your community. And if you don't have any, I don't hesitate saying, we've got them. And I'm sure that my fellow Jesuits say the same thing about me. I have next door to me in Manhattan a Jesuit who is on the stage in New York. These are the facts of life. He's on the professional stage, and during the day he rehearses his lines. So the other day at lunch he said, by the way, I should add, I taught him theology. So we're on a Jerry John basis. He's a priest, of course. He said, John, do I bother you with my memorization? Well, I could honestly say no. But when I do, let me know. Leave it to me. I will. It takes grace. On the other side, by the way, you know, at this time of the afternoon, I think I can talk this way to illustrate these theological principles. In the room on the other side of mine was a priest who was, and still is, a hospital chaplain. And he'd often have 48-hour shifts, 48 hours in a row, working in a hospital as chaplain. Well, he was dead tired. So, and he'd come home at odd hours, and then he had 48 hours at home. After he got a good night's and maybe half the day's sleep, then he would, well, play some musical instrument. Look, this theology is really down to earth. All I know is I need all the grace I can get. Christ's teachings, therefore, cover both what he wants us to do and the means of doing it. The clearest example of Christ's teaching on the extraordinary demands he makes on human nature occurs in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of the same Gospel according to Matthew. Recall the way the Savior, in comparing the old law with the new, and I've got 6 bases of comparison here. In the Old Testament, he told his audience, you have been told you shall not kill. Christ raised that commandment. What did he command his followers to do? Not merely not to kill, but do not be angry. Which is harder, to keep from killing somebody or to control your temper? Right? Again, in the Old Testament, you have heard, you shall not commit adultery. In the New Testament, Christ says, do not even look at another person lustfully. while teaching at the State University in Michigan, among my students was a Jewish sophomore, and after class he said, "Father, I'm sure I misunderstood you. I was lecturing in comparative religion, and I said that among the teachings of Christ was what I've just said, that a man is not even to look at a woman lustfully. Now, Father, I know I misunderstood you. You didn't mean what I thought I heard you say." Well, I proceeded to explain. Yes, he had never heard that. He'd never read the New Testament. Again, in the Old Testament, no divorce with the right to remarry. Now, there was a right, and there were exceptions. And the rabbis figured all sorts of exceptions under which a person could divorce and remarry. Christ went back to the very beginning and said, if you get a divorce, no remarriage under any circumstances, even if your partner has been unfaithful. I believe this single commandment of God, monogamy, is the main reason for the revolution in the Catholic Church today. There has never been a religion, and I've taught them all the principal religions, for 20 years. There has never been, including Judaism, and I feel safe there never will be, another religion except Christianity, and within Christianity except Catholicism, that will say monogamy is a condition for salvation. Even the Jews, right? They said no divorce, but you can remarry for a variety of reasons, which in effect declared monogamy is not the law of God. You begin to see why there has to be the sacrament of marriage. They need all the grace they can get. Again, Christ said in the Old Testament, you've been told no perjury. What's the New Testament law? No useless, no oaths, no useless swearing. In the Old Testament, just retribution. Somebody does something wrong, they're supposed to be paid back, and you're justified in retaliating. In the New Testament, love your enemies. Take it. And the most incredible statement, you are struck on one cheek, and because we have another, turn that one. And finally, you are told to love your neighbor. That's Old Testament. And as yourself, which is a lot. What's the New Testament ethic? Love not your friends only, but your enemies. Those are the commandments. Then we get to the Beatitudes. Eight impossible things to do. Who loves to be poor? Who wants to be persecuted? Those who want to be persecuted are either to be institutionalized or deserve to be canonized. Makes sense, doesn't it? Given, therefore, this sublimation of the moral order, Christ had to provide the means for living up to, even on the level of precept, and above all, if you want to go beyond the precept and do more than you're bound already by God's law to do, you need all the help you can get. And the principal source of that help is, or are, the sacraments. Are we clear? This is the logic of sacramental theology. And no one can neglect the sacraments except at the risk of not living up to the demands of Christ. You just don't. And the more ambitious you are, the more you want to serve God generously, the more you need and need more and more of what the sacraments can provide. Any questions before we go on? Really, it's around 5 or so to 3. Let's take our customary break and a symbolic sign of the cross in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we mentioned in the other class, I will be giving you material to both read and report on. What I'm asking you to do for the class on the sacraments, since, if you remember, we said there would be the sacraments with special attention to the liturgy. We cannot cover both in one course. It's too much. I asked you then to read the document on the liturgy of the Second Vatican Council. It is the first document in Flannery's translation. Starting on page 1 up to page 40. I'm just quoting what's here, so I'm asking you. Now, I suppose the sheer amount of matter which is here is so lengthy, I don't think it's realistic, as we have been doing last year, to quiz you people on specifics of this document, right? However, I asked you to read it. And in the next 2 weeks, I'll have to figure out some way in which I will both ensure that you read what I've asked you to read and that your grades will be consistently good. Sister? No. I haven't been able to, because, see, I was in class, I brought my class material with me from New York to Chicago. I didn't have a chance to go back home even. So, no. The dictionaries, by the way, are available. You have copies? And, but as far as, I will start assigning from next class, sister. I thought, as a start, here's what I might do. Read it as intelligently as you can, the document of the liturgy. and I'll try to figure out what questions I can ask that will not seem to be unnecessarily demanding, and yet will indicate that you have grasped the basic ideas. So, I hate to do this, except we don't have much choice, is there? There are 2 weeks. How many pages in the other assignment? 30? Well, let's make it 40. Let's make it look real bad. 40 pages there and 40 here. And then you have 14 days, right? So that means less than 3 pages a day. So if you budget yourselves, at any rate, that's your assignment. We'll try to simplify it as we go on, but I had no choice at the beginning. I'm asking you then to read chapter 6, is it? On the religious life in the Christianity of the 20th century. And really, I'm sure you've read it before, you may have heard it read, at least to go through it, and you can possibly anticipate the kind of questions I will ask. I'll try to make them honest. I'm going to try real hard, because it embarrasses me when I see you people missing things that I think you should know. I'll try to make these questions, I don't mean simple, but such that you will say to yourselves, "Oh, I'm really getting the matter." We now wish to enter on the subject of the institution of the sacraments by Christ. You see what we're doing? We're going to deal with all the sacraments in general in the first part of the course, and then take up each sacrament in sequence. In a country like the United States, it is most important to know and know why we believe that Christ instituted all 7 sacraments. In the 16th century, among the many things which the Reformers, who became Protestants, denied, was that Christ instituted all 7 sacraments. They agreed on only 2, what they called the Lord's Supper and baptism. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only 2 sacraments which Protestants universally admit were instituted by Christ. That is why the Council of Trent, which met for almost 20 years, to be exact, 1545 to 1563, among its principal definitions was this one, which reads as follows. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, let him be anathema. That's the official way for the church to call a person a heretic. The first condition for being a Catholic in comparison with the Protestants is to believe that Christ instituted all 7 sacraments. Let me give you 4 theories. That's defined doctrine. What I'm going to talk about now is theory. The theoretical question is, how did Christ institute all the sacraments? Theory number 1. Christ gave the apostles, and therefore the church, the authority to institute the sacraments as to their essence and existence. That is, the apostles were to decide how the sacraments were to be administered, what words were to be used, who could administer the sacraments, and so on. I should tell you at the beginning, not all four of these theories are equally valid. But I think it's good to hear at least once, because there's so much going around nowadays, especially with a man like Raymond Brown claiming that all the sacraments were instituted at the earliest in the middle of the second century. That puts Christ out of the picture. Secondly, the theory that Christ gave the apostles the authority to determine the essence of the sacraments, what each sacrament was, and what it was to do, but that he himself determined their existence, that there should be seven, and these are the seven, what they are to be more specifically, that he left to the church. Third theory, that Christ gave to the apostles to specify the sacraments which he instituted, but he instituted them in terms of ritual, the grace they were to confer, but left to the apostles only a certain amount of freedom to decide on how the sacraments were to be conferred. Fourth theory. Christ instituted the sacraments immediately and specifically and he gave the church, which means the apostles, authority over only such details as would not pertain to the essence of the sacrament. Now we'll explain a little more. See, this is the sort of thing that even 10 years ago we didn't have to do much with. But there are some theologians of the Catholic Church today that are saying some very strange things, and you better be at least somewhat prepared to cope with these ideas. Now, the Church is teaching. First, it is defined, as we said earlier, that Christ instituted all seven sacraments, and only seven, that we haven't lost one somewhere in the process. You've all heard about the Polish National Catholic Church. Do they have some in Chicago, do you know? Well, they're different. There's a Lithuanian, there's an Italian, but the largest in the United States is the Polish National Catholic Church. At any rate, they were founded some 70 years ago over differences of, well, administration of the sacraments, but they have eight sacraments, the Polish National Catholic Church. They have our seven sacraments, and guess the eighth sacrament. The eighth sacrament. To hear and understand the Word of God. To hear and understand the Word of God. The argument was that the language of the church should be the language of the people. And therefore preaching the Word of God in a language which everybody understands. See, with a number of the national parishes, they were not, remember, especially the immigrants, they could not follow what was being said in their national churches throughout the country, and also in the liturgy. So one of the first things they did was to make the liturgy vernacular. In any case, there are only seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. and Christ instituted them all. That's defiant. Secondly, it is not defined by the church, but commonly held that Christ instituted the sacraments, all seven, immediately. In other words, he didn't leave to the apostles telling them, I want something like sacraments, and I'll let you to decide which they should be and how they should be administered. No. He instituted them immediately. How specific was Christ in instituting the seven sacraments? All theologians hold, that is, there are Catholic theologians, that Christ instituted all of the sacraments, at least generically. Now, you can't push too hard on what that means, except whatever belongs to the essence of the sacrament, Christ instituted. But that some he instituted both generically and specifically. Who would see some practical implications of this doctrine today? Take a sacrament like the priesthood. Does it belong to the essence of the sacrament of priesthood that only a man, male gender, can be validly ordained? All right? If Christ did not specify that, notice, and the church later on, and any time, say, after the first century, is already too late. If Christ did not determine that only men can be validly ordained, then it must have been the church, so the logic goes. Who decided? Who can be validly ordained? And therefore, women could be validly ordained, right? Take the administration of the sacrament of baptism. Water is to be used. Words are to be pronounced. Many Protestant churches do not baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For example, a standard book in pastoral theology used by the Missouri Synod at their seminary in St. Louis tells the ministers they can baptize either by pouring water and saying the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or you can pour water and say, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus. It makes a difference, doesn't it? Did Christ specify that baptism must be confirmed by using the name of the Trinity? Read the last chapter of Matthew. That's the way it looks. But men like Brown will say that Matthew was written long after Christ's resurrection and ascension. To be exact, about 30 years. And they put, you see how serious these things are? Things that I didn't used to, because I've taught sacramental theology, I suppose, at least a dozen years. Usually a two-semester course, three classes a week. But now we have to know more about certain things, even though they look like refinements, because of the strange ideas that are going the rounds. Okay. And finally, that Christ instituted these sacraments as man. Of course it was God who stood behind that human being. But it was Jesus Christ. And not just somehow his spirit, long after he went to heaven, that other people know he himself as a human being on earth instituted the sacraments. Now, what's the problem regarding the institution of the sacraments by Christ? There are, to be exact, two problems. And in teaching Protestants, which I have been doing over the years, these are the problems which they answered in their own way and as a consequence lost at least five of our sacraments. First problem. We do not have much biblical evidence for Christ's immediate institution for all the sacraments. May I ask, did Christ institute the sacrament of baptism? If I were to further ask, when? Please? Time of John the Baptist, when he was baptized by John. That's a very common opinion.
I've got a question, you know, like I said, I'm a convert, and I'm not too sure about this. John was baptizing before he baptized Jesus. There were other people baptized before he was. But in what exactly did Jesus do to make it?
Well, I cannot fully answer your question because others don't know either, so I'm in good company. It is said by many that, yes, baptism was instituted in the sense that Christ decided at that time when he was baptized, and the Trinity, remember, the voice of the Father and the descent of the Holy Spirit, that at that time he changed the administration of the sacrament of baptism by his followers. It seems Christ never himself baptized. We have no evidence that Christ himself poured water. But the apostles certainly did. And that it was at that time that Christ instituted the sacrament of baptism. Others, however, say no. Christ did not institute the sacrament of baptism, brother. That's a second position. But there is a third. And the third, you would guess, would be after the resurrection, on the way to the ascension. Going, therefore, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we don't know. What we are infallibly sure is that Christ did institute the sacrament of baptism. What we're not absolutely sure is when. Right? Are there any sacraments about which we know exactly when he instituted the sacrament?
The Eucharist.
The Eucharist, all right. Why are we absolutely sure?
Because it says in the Bible exactly
when it is. Well, the Bible doesn't say. Christ speaking, I am hereby instituting the sacrament of the Eucharist. We are sure when the Eucharist was instituted because the Church teaches us. The Church has defined. That's the first problem. The lack of biblical evidence. What's the answer? The answer is very simple. The Bible doesn't tell us everything. That's why we have tradition. Would you mind if I sat down?
No.
See, it feels great. The second basic problem regarding the institution of the sacraments is the lack of historical evidence in the early church for all the sacraments being administered in the way in which they have been since the early Middle Ages. In other words, there were some major changes or developments in the administration of the sacraments from early to later Christian times. Now, what's the answer to that problem? If we want to know, and this is of great practical importance, if we want to know how the sacraments had been administered from the very beginning, we go not to the West, but to the Eastern Christian churches. In other words, the pattern or model for the administration of the sacraments is not the West, but the East. And second, even if in the Eastern churches there might be the administration of some sacraments in a way differently from the way, say, we administer them now in the West, we have to say the church has the right to specify and clarify and adapt. Let me mention a few sacraments. In the Eastern Church, three sacraments were administered at once, shortly after a child was born. What were they? Baptism, confirmation, and? For the first time in my 33 years in the priesthood, I was able to administer those three sacraments on the same day to the same person. Would you keep them in your prayers? I was in Jemez Springs, New Mexico, and I found out that a workman on the premises of the convent, aged 48 years old, had never been baptized. So I told the sisters, "This is terrible. Let's baptize him. But he needs to be taught." So from the 1st of August until the last day of August, this 48-year-old, unbaptized gentleman studied his religion every day. One of the sisters, especially assigned, and he was allowed, isn't that wonderful? The privilege of baptism. He was allowed to take off from work to study the catechism. Finally, he was ready. So before baptism, I asked him. His first name was Roldan. R-O-L-D-O-N. I've never heard of a saint by that name. He didn't either. So I said, "You've got to have a name, a baptismal name. What do you want to call yourself?" So he asked me, "What's your name?" I said, "John." He was Spanish. He said, "My name will be Juan." Then, the morning of the ceremony, I said, "Look, I'm going to confirm you too. You have to have another name." "What, two names?" I said, "Yes, two names." "What do you want to call yourself?" Same question. "What was your confirmation name?" "Anthony." So I baptized him Juan Antonio. But except for such rarities, I baptized him, confirmed him, and gave him First Communion. And was I ever happy? I quizzed him during the homily. And I said, "Juan, would you tell all of us here, his family and friends and the sisters all foregathered, whom will you receive when you receive Holy Communion?" And I made an aspiration. Real loud, he's a big hulk of a man. When I receive communion, I will receive Jesus. Oh, great. Isn't that perfect? So the custom in the early church, because so many were received into the church in adult age, was to be baptized, confirmed, and make their first communion on the same day. What is the technical name for those three sacraments? The sacraments of
initiation.
In the Eastern Church, when younger people were baptized, to be exact, infants, the Byzantine Rite to this day baptizes, confirms, and gives First Communion, even to children a few days old. As I have told you, that's what my mother received 3 days after her birth. A drop of the precious blood for Holy Communion. However, take the matter of marriage. I'm just using this to illustrate the principles. Has the church always, from the beginning, required the presence of a priest and two witnesses, as is now necessary for valid marriage? No. What does that tell us about the character of the sacrament of marriage? Conferred by the people who get married. Now, it is customary for the groom to be there on the wedding day and for the bride. Though absolutely speaking, as we will hear when we talk about this, they could be married in absentia. The essence of marriage is the exchange of consent, of will. Now, it's especially in the sacrament of marriage that the Church has made many changes, as we know, in ritual and certain requirements. It is well to know, therefore, that even though there have been changes, and some rather early changes, we still hold that the sacraments were all administered by Christ as to their essential either ritual or effects. Thus, a Presbyterian minister once asked me, "Why do you people insist on wine at Mass?" Well, we don't. The word insist on it isn't quite the right word. We just say there must be wine because that's what Christ used. And then the assumption is, and the Church has a right to tell us this, that the only valid Mass is where there is wine. In the case of grape juice, you know, it is permissible. But listen to this. Ordinary grape juice has at least some slight fermentation. Did you know that? It would make my day if somebody would know the brand name of a grape juice that is guaranteed to be unfermented because the founder was a Methodist for whom taking anything alcoholic was sinful. Please? Welch. Welch's grape juice is invalid for use at Mass. It is chemically treated to prevent any fermentation. Now, admittedly, in ordinary grape juice, you don't get 15 or 18% alcoholic content. But, and this is good to hear, since Christ used it, therefore we use it. That's one reason why the Church has come out so strongly and recently to the Pope about bread, right? If you use something else that has been, baked by the way it was in this house, a few Easters ago that I was here for Holy Week ceremonies, and Monsignor Cush, the chaplain here, at table on Holy Saturday night, he brought in, he said, these are my own cookies. He said, I baked them. Well, I knew that Monsignor Cush is no, he doesn't take to cooking, it's just not his speed. So, as part of the dessert, I bit into one of those cookies, and that's pretty good. Sweet, brittle, and had a good cookie taste. So I said, what's the big idea? Well, he said, I thought I'd have you taste them first and tell me what you thought, because that's the recipe for the hosts that is just being published in the National Priest magazine called Emmanuel. Those cookies, alias hosts, are invalid, all right? So what Christ specified, we may not tamper with. Now, the church, as we know, allows either leavened or unleavened, but it has to be nothing else but water and flour. It is not to be any kind of pastry. Pastry at Mass is invalid. Now, the role of Christ and the Church regarding the sacraments. What I want to do here, before we get into the specific sacraments, is to use some vocabulary that was not used until recent years, that can be misleading unless understood, but had better be understood. The word sacrament is used now in three different ways in theological literature. The first sense in which the word sacrament is used is regarding Jesus Christ. Christ is said to be the sacrament of God. What is a sacrament? Speaking in broad generalities, a sacrament, no matter how verified, is a divine bestowal of the means of salvation in a sensibly perceptible form, making the bestowal manifest. Making the fact that grace is bestowed manifest. So any sensibly perceptible communication of grace for salvation is a sacrament. Does Christ verify the definition of sacrament? Yes. First of all, Christ, as a human being, was certainly sensibly perceptible. Whom did he come from? Well, he came from the bosom of the Trinity, so we say sacrament of God. Does Christ bestow grace? He sure does. In fact, all the grace that anyone receives, we believe, comes from God through the humanity of Christ. Consequently, Christ may legitimately be called a sacrament. And the term is, by the way, does anybody have a copy of the dictionary around? Thank you. Yes. Page 478. Sacrament of God. Jesus Christ has the visible incarnation of the Son of God, through whose passion, death, and resurrection the human race receives the grace of salvation and sanctification. That definition was not, as you know, this is modeled exactly on Atwater's dictionary published 45 years ago. There has been no dictionary in English approved by the Church for 45 years. Catholic dictionary. That definition, that term, was not in Atwater. It is now, because this is the language of theology today. All right? It is not our purpose to explore all the implications, but it has rich implications. The human Jesus is a sacrament. That's why being, for example, under the same roof with him is so valuable and indispensable for religious life. He's conferring grace just by being around. Or you have to be around too. All right? So that's the first developed meaning of the term sacrament. Sacrament of God, by which is meant Jesus Christ. Second meaning of sacrament. The Church. The Church founded by Christ is also a sacrament. Now you might say, well, why didn't they find some other word? Well, search me. Whoever started this decided to call the Church the Sacrament of Christ. So we've got to put it in the dictionary, because that's the way people are talking. And these are good Catholics. So the second meaning of sacrament is that the Church has a sacrament of Christ. Christ is the sacrament of God. The Church has the sacrament of Christ. Comparable to Christ's, whose humanity is a unique channel of grace to mankind, all the grace that anyone ever received from Adam on, or will receive till the end of time, all the grace comes through Christ. Did Our Lady receive grace from Christ? She did, in anticipation of his life, passion, and death. So the Church, which he founded, verifies again the essential features of a sacrament. The Church is a visible, sensibly perceptible society. And as I like to add, it's not only visible, it's also audible and readable. And it is through this sacrament, just as all grace comes through Christ, so all grace comes through the Church. Or if you wish, the grace comes from Christ through his Church. What is the term that the Second Vatican Council uses to describe the Church? The Church is the word sacrament occurs in the definition. The Church is the another lead. The word sacrament occurs in the definition. All kinds of definitions of the Church in Vatican II. Another word that occurs there is salvation. Now you've got it. The Church is the...
Sacrament.
No? More complete. The Church is the... universal sacrament of salvation. All right? In other words, the church must somehow channel grace to the whole human race. What about those who were not baptized? Can an unbaptized person be saved?
Yes.
If that person is saved, from whom did the grace come? Through whom did the grace come? The church. Now here's the frightening thing. And who is that church? Who is that church? Through whom everyone must receive the grace of salvation. Who is it? It's we. All right? It's we. If they have to believe, and they've got to believe to be saved, right? Somebody who has the faith must have to have the zeal and must open his mouth to share that faith. This church is not something out there or down there. The church is we. And if, and this is a matter of faith, that no one is saved except through the church, that means that members of the church, persons belonging to the church, must somehow share their faith with others, pray and sacrifice, and merit grace for others. Otherwise, other people will not be saved. As soon as I get back to New York, Monday morning, I'm going to get a call from a Jew who wants to become a Catholic. I baptized a couple of Jews already. All I would need is more time, and well, we'd make more inroads in the fair city of New York. But they've got to have somebody who is sufficiently interested to talk to them about Jesus. What's our schedule? Is it now? Oh,
no.
And nobody said anything. Pardon me. Mass is 4 o'clock, is it?
Yes.
Thanks for staying awake. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace,
the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us who have been close to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
By the way, you may receive communion a second time at this Mass if you attend.